Leviticus chapter 14. And you will see that the chapter begins with a reference to the law of the leprous person. If you have an ESV, you will see that this section is titled by the ESV translators, Laws for Cleansing Lepers. What is somewhat wrong, mistaken, or at least misleading about those words, leprous person and lepers? Ha! I knew it.
Leprosy wasn't known.
That's right. Hansen's disease, the leprosy that we normally think of as leprosy, that leads to the sores, the pustules, the deformation of deformity of bones and so on, and eventually death, was not known at this time. What you have here are a number of skin diseases, and you have even more than that, because you have the same Hebrew term, sara'at, referring not only to serious skin diseases, but what else? Things in cloth, things in houses, mildew or mold or rot of some kind. And so what we saw last time is that these particular diseases that are mentioned here actually come under several headings. One is psoriasis. That's what mostly it's talking about. Another one is a condition called favus, which is a more damaging infection, and that involves the yellow crusts on the hair that causes the instructions to be given about the hair on the skin being yellow. And what happens is that scar tissue develops in the deeper parts of the skin there, and that results in permanent loss of hair, leaving a glossy, thin, white patch. Now, last time we were together, we talked about the third kind of possible skin disease, and it, fortunately for Ben, is not an infectious disease, because he showed us an example of this very skin disorder last week. Y'all remember that? That's leucoderma. That's a condition in which patches of skin have lost their coloring, and they become completely white. And that leucoderma is not unclean. Here is the thing to remember about all of these conditions that fall under the designation of serious skin disease, the psoriasis and the favus and the leucoderma, the mold and the mildew that infects the garments and infects even houses, as we'll see. There's got to be four distinguishing characteristics, four things that are exhibited to the priest who examines these things. First of all, there's got to be a discoloring of the surface. Then there's got to be an effect of part of an object, not all of an object. If all the object is affected, the object is clean. If part of it's affected, it's unclean. And then the condition has to be more than superficial, more than skin deep or garment surface deep or wall surface deep. And then the activity has to be spreading, has to be getting worse. Now, all of this is very strange and far removed from us. But what is it trying to show? It's trying to show one of the same characteristics that the dietary laws were trying to show. Remember when we looked at them we saw that they didn't really have to do with nutrition. They were trying to show something else. And what was that? Remember? Normalcy. The normal as opposed to the abnormal. So the animals that could be eaten were normal animals. God regarded the animals that couldn't be eaten as abnormal in some way. Maybe they chewed the cud but didn't have a cloven hoof. Maybe they swarmed in the way that they moved and went all kinds of different directions instead of one direction. But the whole idea here is to differentiate between what destroys the normality or the wholeness of an object. So when you've got a skin disease, or you've got mildew or mold in your shirt, or you have the mildew or mold in your house, that is evidence of the abnormal. And why do we live in an abnormal world? We're under the curse. The world is fallen. And so one of the things that's behind all of these uncleanness laws in Leviticus is that people are to see the normalcy of a holy God who has given to the world a condition of paradise, and that condition has been ruined. It has been defiled. And we defile ourselves along the way. We were looking at the fact last time that the Israelites were defiled constantly. They were unclean. They were going in and out of conditions of clean and uncleanness sometimes several times a day. And everyone just simply had to be sure, if possible, that he was clean in the evening. So, it's not a matter of fighting bacteria or fighting infections. As a matter of fact, one of the things that you saw last time is that people would come and they would show their skin infections to the priests. And the priests only did one thing that a doctor does. They only did half of what a doctor does. What did the priests do? They diagnosed. They diagnosed, well, if it does this, and if it does that, and if after 2 weeks it does this, and so on, then it's unclean, or then it's clean. They diagnosed, and if it was unclean, a person was banished from the camp, banished from the community. So, this is one of the fascinating things about this whole section of Leviticus. It is saying something to ancient Israel. It's saying something to us about God. We're not under these laws, of course, anymore. We're not under this old covenant, but we still serve the same God. And the same God that we serve is holy. And He is the God who will one day deliver us from the curse. So just going into chapter 14, we've got people with skin conditions and various diseases and so on. And some have been banished outside the camp because they are not clean. And so how do you bring a person back? Well, the verse 1 begins in chapter 14. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leprous person, or the person with the serious skin disease, for the days of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then if the case of leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed 2 live clean birds, and cedar wood, and scarlet yarn, and hyssop. And then the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop, and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field. And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean, and after that he may come into the camp, but live outside his tent 7 days. And then, well, we'll go on from there in just a moment. Let's go back and look at some of these things that are mentioned here. First of all, in the New Testament, in the section of the Bible that you're more familiar with, who was told to show himself to the priest as evidence of being cleansed? Remember that story? Not the blind man. It wasn't the blind man. Naturally, it was the leper that Jesus healed. In Mark 1:40, he heals a leper. By this time, the leprosy is the serious skin disease that we know as Hansen's disease. Jesus touched this leper, he healed him, and he said, "Go your way, show yourself to the priest as a proof of your cleansing." So Jesus had absolute respect for the law. This leper was unclean. He was not welcome in the camp of Israel. He was wandering about, and he was cleansed by the Lord Jesus, and Jesus commanded him to go and show himself to the priest. Well, the priest then did certain things, and this is what the priest did. We don't know exactly what everything means here. We know that the cedar wood, the scarlet yarn, and the hyssop, the leaves from the hyssop plant, were to be used in sprinkling of blood. So the important thing to see in verse 5 is that the priest takes a bird, one of two birds, and he kills one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He takes the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop, and he dips those four things. He dips the live bird, marks him with blood, and the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop, and he dips all of the four things in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And then he takes all four of them and he sprinkles this blood 7 times on him who is to be cleansed. Then here's what the priest does at the end of verse 7. He pronounces him clean and he lets the living bird go into the open field. We don't know what all the details mean, but we can form a pretty good idea of what the birds mean. What do you think the birds mean? One dies, what happens to the other one? He goes free. Now, we're going to see this same symbolism next week as we study Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. There were two somethings. One died and one went free. What were they? Goats. One is called the scapegoat, although we shall see that there are problems with that translation, but still the idea is that that goat escapes. So what's being symbolized there? As a matter of fact, you might be interested to know that it's the same twin symbolism that happens in baptism. Because to be baptized especially the way we Baptists believe that Scripture commands for us to do it, is essentially saying two things. What are the two messages of baptism? Yeah, you're dead, you die in baptism. And then you're raised to newness of life. So it's not just one, it's the two things. First, there's a death, and then secondly, there is a resurrection. This person is now free from the reign of sin, free from the bonds of sin and death. So there's an extremely important point of every baptism. And that is the moment when you don't see the person anymore. I take the person, I put that person under the water, and for that split second, that person's gone. What does it mean? It means that that person has died with Christ. Blood has been shed on the cross for that person, and that person is united to the Christ who died for him. So the old person is dead. Then, up out of the water comes that cleansed person who is now raised to newness of life. So these are the two aspects of baptism. This is extremely powerful. We have a guest here from South Africa. Let me just tell about some South African friends of ours. They were very fascinated by this subject of baptism after they worshiped with us for several years, and they were convinced that they should be baptized. We also had another family that told about how they had all seen their first believer baptism by immersion many, many years after they had all become Christians. They had been in a Presbyterian church, and therefore they had escaped the sight of an immersion for many years. And when they first saw their immersion, their very first immersion, they were absolutely blown away. The symbolism of the whole thing really deeply affected them on a level below the intellectual level, because they were seeing a reenacted death and a reenacted resurrection. Well, all of that is very much latent in this ceremony of the two birds. One bird dies in the place of this unclean man, and the other bird flies off. One bird is representing the end of that man's life outside the camp. He's been an outcast. He's been outside the camp. All that is ending, and it's symbolized by the death of the bird. Now he has freedom from that condition. And that freedom to go back into the camp and serve the Lord is symbolized by the death of, or by the life, the flight of the second bird. So we go to verse 8, and it says, "And he is to be cleansed, shall wash his clothes, and shave off all his hair, bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. And after that, he may come into the camp, but live outside his tent for 7 days." There is a period of there's a period of probation here where he is not immediately brought back before the Lord. He's brought back into the camp, but he has not been fully brought back in as a worshiper. So he washes, he does everything to cleanse every part of his body that might have been affected in any way by the disease. And then it says in verse 10, "On the eighth day, he shall take two male lambs without blemish, and one ewe lamb a year old without blemish, and a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, and one log of oil. And the priest who cleanses him shall set the man who is to be cleansed and these things before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So in other words, he's back in the camp. Now he is taken into the tabernacle, out into the courtyard of the tabernacle, in front of the tent of meeting, where the showbread and the golden candlestick and the altar of incense are. He doesn't go in there. He's just simply taken there to that courtyard where offerings can be made for him. Then the offerings are made. Verse 12. And the priest shall take one of the male lambs and offer it for a guilt offering, along with the log of oil, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. That is saying that reparations have been made. He shall kill the lamb in the place where they kill the sin offering and the burnt offering in the place of the sanctuary. For the guilt offering, like the sin offering, belongs to the priest. It is most holy. The priest is going to partake of some of this offering. And then it says, and this is what's unusual, in verse 14, the priest shall take some of the blood of the guilt offering, and the priest shall put it on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Now this is odd, isn't it? We've seen this ceremony before, but where did we see it? With the consecration of the priests, the ordination of the priest. And what you have here is, first of all, you have a picture and a prophecy. The picture is that of somebody being reintegrated into the community. He's reintegrated into the community. As when we talked about the ordination of the priests, we talked about this application of blood. And clearly, the idea is that the priest with the blood on the right ear is going to be intent on hearing the Word of God. And the priest with the blood on his right hand, on the thumb of his right hand, is going to be intent on doing the will of God. And the priest with the blood on the toe of his right foot is going to be intent on walking in the ways of the Lord. Now think what happens to you when you have sinned and you're repenting and you're coming back to God. First thing you do, of course, is claim, plead, and rejoice in the blood of Jesus. That if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we know that we are not able to return to God by any other means other than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask Jesus to forgive us for Jesus' sake. We ask God to bring us back to community with Him. But then, what else do we do? And what is our conduct from that point? Well, we're going to be paying heed to the Word, aren't we? And we're going to be walking in the ways of the Lord, and we're going to be trying to do the things of the Lord. Not that we think that we're going to earn anything by our works, but this is what forgiven sinners do, isn't it? They come back and they rejoin themselves to the Lord, and they try to walk in His ways. And so this is the idea that the man is consecrated again. Now I said it was both a picture and a prophecy. It's not a prophecy for the old covenant, but it's a prophecy for the new covenant. What do you think it might show that God will bring about in the new covenant? What do you do when you want to talk to somebody about a struggle you're having, about a sin that perhaps you're dealing with, or a temptation? You want some advice. You want some prayer. Well, one answer is 441-3656. That's been my phone number for 38 years now, even before I married Barbara. And many of you call me, but some of you don't. So what do the rest of you do when you need a friend or a confidant or someone to help you bear your burden? Well, do you look in the yellow pages and go to dial a prayer? Some of the liberal churches now have dial a concern. They don't do prayer much. They just do dial a concern. What do you do? Well, apparently you don't do anything, which is okay, and that means that I have advice to give you tonight. For those of you who don't want to admit that you do anything, have you ever heard of a friend who might have done something at one time? And what did he do? What did she do? Be like people do. Lucas, you'll have to get used to this as a lawyer. People will come up to you and say, you know, I've got a friend that's in a really bad lawsuit, or about to be. They mean themselves. What do you do?
Find your brothers and sisters in Christ and...
Yes, God bless you, Lee. Somebody's done that, apparently. Find one of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Say, you know, I need a little help. I need a little advice. I don't want to bother Jackson with this, but I'll bother you, and we'll talk about it. What gives that person the right and the privilege to hear your complaint and go to the Lord in prayer and give you advice? Biblically, other than the person may be a spiritual giant or the person may be smart, what gives that person the scriptural right to do that for you? Why wouldn't that person say, oh, no, don't talk to me. Here, 441-3656. That's the number you need to know. Yes, we're to bear each other's burdens, and why is that? We are a kingdom of priests. Absolutely. One thing that Southern Baptists know, although they don't know what it means, is the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. They know what that they know that phrase. Most Southern Baptists believe that that means anybody can interpret the Bible any way he wants to. That's what they think that phrase means. No, it means we can bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We can take one another in prayer to the Lord. We can speak Scripture to each other. We can build each other up in our most holy faith. And none of these priests is claiming to be our one sufficient high priest. The Lord Jesus Christ is alone our high priest. But you see what is being said here in shadow form. Hundreds of years before the doctrine would ever be known, is that the person who is brought back into fellowship with the Lord is given the same anointing as a priest. He's not a priest. He can't do any sacrifices. But he is given the same markings on his body as a priest would have at his ordination. Because he now is connected by blood to God again. Yes, John. He's marked with blood on the ear, on the thumb, and on the big toe. That's what happened to the priest when he was ordained. These were symbolic markings that meant that the ear was to hear the Word of God. And the right hand was to do the will of God. And the foot was to walk in the ways of the Lord. So, all right. Then verse 15. Then the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand and dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand and sprinkle some oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And some of the oil that remains in his hand the priest shall put on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on top of the blood of the guilt offering. And the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. Then the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. The priest shall offer the sin offering to make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. And afterwards he shall kill the burnt offering, and the priest shall offer the whole burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. Again, it is difficult to know exactly the meaning of all of this, but the idea is that the blood unites him with God and the altar, because the blood, of course, always stands for life poured out in death. That's what blood always stands for. Life poured out in death. So, in God's eyes, that man has died. Then, the oil, which comes later on in the scriptures to stand for the Spirit of God, the setting apart of people for God, the setting apart of things for God, the oil shows a union between God and the priest and the worshiper. The priest has the oil in his left hand. He takes it on the right hand. He and the man are connected with the same oil. So there's a restoration going on here, not all of which we understand, but it is completely reuniting this man not only with Israel, from which he's been an outcast, but it's reuniting him with God. It's reuniting him in relationship with the priest. It's reuniting him as part of the people who are set apart as a holy nation, because that was the original covenant idea, that you are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation, you are separate from all other nations. The oil stands for that kind of separation to holiness. Fascinating thing here. And all because of some psoriasis? All because of some uncleanness in terms of skin? Why was uncleanness such a big deal? Because it spoke of the principle of death. And God is the author of life. God is life. And uncleanness spoke of decay leading to death. So here's someone with decay on his body. And now it's clean. And he's brought back in to this high and holy relationship. One of the things that you will see if you read 21 through 32 is that, as with the case of the woman who had the discharge of, the woman who was being purified from childbirth, there is a provision for poor people. So it tells you about what poor people can do who cannot bring these more expensive animals to the Lord. And that's what 21 through 32 is all about. It's basically the same kinds of provisions, but this involves turtle doves and pigeons. So we won't read that section. It simply is making the same points, but with lesser animals. What let's do now is go to 33. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a case of leprous disease in a house in the land of your possession, then he who owns the house shall come and tell the priest, 'There seems to me to be some case of disease in my house.'" Let's stop there just a moment. What do you see in this section of Scripture, verses 33 and through 35, that would have been both unusual and encouraging for some people living in tents? They're going to get real houses someday. They're going to get real houses someday. Nobody was living in a house when this law was given. So the Lord is saying, "I'm going to bring you into the land of Canaan. You're going to have sure enough houses. And with houses come the joys of homeownership." So for those of you who have ever switched from apartment living to having your very own house, you have found that that moment that you switched was the beginning of sorrows. And there is homeownership and things to be maintained. Before, you could just call the landlord. Now, you have to go to Home Depot. Isn't that right? Well, one of the consequences is going to be dry rot, or mildew, or mold. And when you find that you have mold, no insurance company will take you. And so what God is doing is saying, this is going to happen to you someday when you get into the land of Canaan. You're going to be subject to the rot or the mold being in your house. Now, there's an amazing little phrase in there about the sovereignty of God. There's enough on every page of Scripture to send Arminians berserk. People who deny the sovereignty of God, they must read the Bible like Thomas Jefferson, not actually clipping sections out of the pages, but they must be mentally clipping the verses out of their consciousness. Because what does the Lord say about how that rot got there? He put it there! It is by His sovereign decree that it is there. Now, we can explain this a number of different ways, of course, but one thing we cannot say is God had nothing to do with the rot in your house. God had nothing to do with the mildew in your house. And, of course, the severity of situations goes on up from there. And one of the things that we have to deal with, especially in a time of crisis like this hurricane, is understanding that He's the God of the storm. And somehow, all of this was ordained by Him. It was certainly permitted by Him. We don't know why. We cannot draw conclusions about those who suffered worse effects over those who suffered no effects. But we do know that He is sovereign. And this is comforting. Yes, Bill.
Certainly, if we can say that about a storm, now we have the ability to look at it from satellites and from airplanes and all kinds of things. You just see a huge amount of power that is there, and it reminds us of how great our God is.
Amen. And that power is under his sovereign control. However powerful Ike was, God was more powerful. These are pictures of the power and might of God, as well as being used for God's purposes, whatever they may be. And with some, you know, God will be bringing people to repentance. With some, God will be reminding people of his presence so that they will turn to him. We don't know what all his sovereign purposes are. But we do know.
If you can say what Jesus said in Luke 13, you imagine that they were any worse sinners than you are, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.
Yeah, absolutely right. In other words, your life is going to end, and it may end at a moment with your destruction, and unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Absolutely. So this is the kind of theological debate that was really brought to the fore when 9/11 happened, and it continues to be. But it's just amazing to read here in verse 33 that God puts the case of leprous disease in a house in the land of your possession. So the person who owns the house comes and tells the priest. There seems to be some kind of saraat in my house. There seems to be some kind of disease. So here's what happens. Verse 36, then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes to examine the disease, lest all that is in the house be declared unclean. And afterward the priest shall go in to see the house. He shall examine the disease. If the disease is in the walls of the house with greenish or reddish spots, and if it appears to be deeper than the surface, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. Now, again, it's got to be more than superficial, so there are abnormal surface conditions, and things are below the surface. What does the priest do? Well, he's going to test it. And that's what is meant here by shutting up the house 7 days. He's confirming his diagnosis. In verse 39, and the priest shall come again on the 7th day and look if the disease has spread in the walls of the house. Then the priest shall command that they take out the stones in which is the disease and throw them into an unclean place outside the city. And he shall have the inside of the house scraped all around, and the plaster that they scrape off they shall pour out in an unclean place outside the city. And then they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones, and he shall take other plaster and plaster the house. Now these are the extensive repairs that are allowed for this house if things aren't better after a week. It's declared unclean. And there is the fear that the rot or the mildew is going to spread. Verse 43, if the disease breaks out again in the house after he's taken out the stones and scraped the house and plastered it, then the priest shall go and look. And if the disease has spread in the house, it is a persistent leprous disease in the house. It is unclean. And he shall break down the house, its stones and timber and all the plaster of the house, and he shall carry them out of the city to an unclean place. Moreover, whoever enters the house while it is shut up shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever sleeps in the house shall wash his clothes, and whoever eats in the house shall wash his clothes. Isn't this amazing? But again, this is not normal. This is not what God, and I use this in quotation marks, intended for normalcy. This is evidence of the curse that we're all under. Verse 48, but if the priest comes and looks, and if the disease has not spread in the house after the house was plastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean, for the disease is healed. So in other words, it's been dealt with. It hasn't just been contained because that which it was in has been removed from the house, but it has been contained in the sense that it's not something that is going to spread further once the measures have been taken. And in 49, here are the birds again. The two small birds with the cedar wood, the scarlet yarn, and the hyssop. One of the birds is killed over the fresh water. Verse 52, after... I think that it can be a wild sparrow. In other words, but that's conjecture. The reason I say that is because turtle doves and pigeons are specifically identified in other sacrifices. So I think that there is a certain smallness to the sacrifice, a certain I won't say insignificance, but a less significance. And I suspect that that is the right way of putting it, that the birds need not particularly be identified for this type of sacrifice. But blood has to be shed. And one bird must die for the condition, and the other bird be set free.
Of the small bird that they don't even own. It's a wild bird, apparently.
Yeah.
They don't own the bird. It's not a sacrifice to them. All they have to do is catch the bird, blow his head off. You know?
Yeah. My translation doesn't specify the methodology of killing them.
Well, I mean, there's some kind of symbolism that I can't make sense of.
Well, I think.
Because it's not a sacrifice to them, it's just a bird.
Well, that's very true. There is a slight difference between a sacrifice and an offering. A sacrifice is something that is costly to them. Jesus' death was both an offering and a sacrifice. What we're talking about here is an offering to the Lord, rather than a sacrifice. And the whole idea is that this small offering to the Lord makes atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. One of the things that's going on here, of course, is that, again, this is another passage of Scripture that shows in God's eyes, the primacy of human beings over animals. As much as many of us love and appreciate and have an affinity for animals, it is human beings that are made in the image of God. It is human beings that are important, so that one healed demoniac is worth 2,000 pigs, you see. So this passage is illustrating that point again. And the cleansing, the covering, he shall make atonement. And the idea is the covering of the situation by sacrificial blood, or by the blood that is a death, is for the house. Verse 53. And he shall let the live bird go out of the city into the open country. That house is now free. That house is now liberated from this curse, from being doomed to be torn down. And he shall make atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. This is the law for any case of leprous disease, for an itch, for leprous disease in a garment or in a house, or for a swelling or an eruption or a spot, to show when it is unclean and when it is clean. This is the law for leprous disease. Now, one of the things that I want to mention to you is that the 15th chapter which we're not going to go into in detail, is the chapter that tells why the woman with the issue of blood who came to Jesus for healing was in such a state. She had been unclean for 12 years. She had had this flow of blood for 12 years. Now, chapter 15 deals with discharges, deals from bodily discharges, bodily fluids from both men and women. And even the bodily discharges that no one can help, no one can prevent, that are absolutely unintentional and being part of humanity, are still considered unclean. And so the question is, why is that? Why do we have chapter 15 in here? Because it has to do with life. God is the giver of life. And remember that uncleanness is related to the principle of death, that things decay and they die. But uncleanness is also related to the wrong use or the waste of life. The waste of life. And that is what you find in these bodily discharges. So God gives life, and any wasted life or the loss of a life fluid suggests death. And that is incompatible with the presence of God. So what you have here, and what you have all through these first this section of Leviticus with chapters 12 through 15, are a number of conditions that mark out humanity. They mark out men and women, and even ones that are not intentional and not deliberately sinful are shown to be unclean. Why? Well, again, not because of germs, not because of bacteria, but because God is life. And either the situation is one of a life fluid being wasted or a flow of blood that bespeaks of death, what all of these things show is the curse. We live under the curse every single day of our lives. One of the great Christmas carols that we sing talks about Jesus' return. It's been adopted as a Christmas carol. It's "Joy to the World, the Lord has come." And one of the lines in that great Christmas hymn says, "He comes to make His blessings flow." You remember the next line? "Far as the curse is found." Far as the curse is found. That's what's going to happen when Jesus comes again. None of these conditions of Leviticus 12 through 15 will exist anymore. No more mold, mildew, psoriasis, skin diseases. No more rot and mold and menu. No more rot, mold, mildew is what I meant to say. No more of the bodily discharges and the menstrual cycle and all of these things, they're all part of the curse. And they'll all be over with when Jesus comes again, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness. Israelites were reminded, even more than we are, constantly, that they were under the curse, that there were things that were normal, but they were abnormal. You know, we have a little two-word phrase. That's life. That's life. Have you ever said that or had somebody say that to you because of a difficult situation? Sometimes we say, well, that's life in the big city. But we say that's life. And what we mean is we're under the curse and the abnormal is normal. and the abnormal affects the normal. And there is sickness and trial and disease and sorrows. And what our book of Leviticus is trying to tell us here is God is perfect and God is holy. And even the things that we deal with in daily life that are not any fault of our own are still abnormal. They still remind us that this life is not all there is. Things are not as they should be in this life. And therefore, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and His return when He says, "See, I make all things new, and there will be no sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things will be passed away." The next time we're together, we will look at chapter 16, one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. An extremely impressive, dignified, and awesome chapter, which pictures what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, once a year, the work of the high priest, inside that room in the tent of meeting, into which no one could go but he, and only once a year, the most holy place. So we'll look at chapter 16 next time. Do we have prayer requests tonight?